week. All right, let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your love, thankful for your word, thankful for your promises, thankful for the compassion and mercy that you show to us every day. We're mindful of the needs of so many, physically and spiritually, as we gather together. Help us to be servants of theirs as we serve you. Help us to have a good study this morning as we review the things that we've read in our daily Bible reading. And help us not only to understand, but to apply those things that we've learned, so that we'll be better examples and representatives of you today and every day. Ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, this is, as I mentioned before, the first day of November. We will finish, if you're up on schedule, through Luke chapter 22. Last week, we were supposed to finish through Luke chapter 8, so we were one chapter off finishing. So we're going to take up there in Luke chapter 8. So we're still in the book of Luke. Just as a reminder, all of these files are archived online at thebible.net/EDWG for Every Day with God. So all the audio, all the video, I think we've been doing video since May, and then all the slides and all of the class notes, all of those are archived there. Again, that's thebible.net/EDWG. So let me encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. Let me get this open and turn to the right spot. It defaults to the beginning of the book very frequently. So we came Mark. Here we go in Luke. And we're going to take up where we left off last time in Luke chapter 8. One of the things that we've noted before is that the four Gospels all have different audiences. They all cover the same basic material. Three of the four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as the synoptics because they have a similar point of view, which is what the word synoptic means in part. And so some of the material that we've gone through in Matthew and Mark, we are repeating in the book of Luke. Occasionally, we'll run across something that's unique to Luke from the standpoint of material, accounts, references that aren't found in the other Gospels. Usually, you're going to find what you find in one in the other two, that is, the first three. John's going to be the most unique. And so one of the things we've already mentioned about Luke, we'll just mention this as we're getting up to speed, is Luke is very, very historically detailed. He ties things from the gospel into current historical events, people, places, and so forth, more so than the other gospels. That's not a fault of the others or a failure. It's just emphasizing Luke's penchant for detail. Luke, in the opening verses of chapter 2, the opening verses of chapter 3, emphasizes here's who the Roman Caesar was, here are the different governors and procurators and tetrarchs and ethnarchs and so forth that are ruling, here's who the priests are, that ties everything into historical people, places, and events. So let's take up in Luke chapter 8. We'll use our outline. If necessary, we'll glance at specific things in the book of Luke as we're reviewing. Our goal is to get through chapter 22 tonight. We'll see how close we can get there. So the opening verses of Luke chapter 8 are not found in any other particular text in the gospel, so they are kind of unique. But it's similar to things that we found in other places. This is women who come and minister to Jesus in the opening verses. Starting in verse 4 and following, we see a repeat of what we saw in Matthew 13 about the parable of the seeds, the sower, and the soil. So that's a repetition of what we saw there. Remember, all of Matthew 13 focuses on parables, extended reference to many parables. Jesus explains his use of parables in verse 9. Why are you doing this? They are a filtering device. Everybody knows what a filter does. The filter keeps things out that you don't want in and allows things that you do want in to go through. So what kind of filtering devices are parables? They're determining one's level of interest in spiritual things. People who didn't care, the filtering process of the parable stopped them. But people who did care, the filtering process of the parable allowed them to pass through. And again, we're talking metaphorically, figuratively, spiritually, not physically. It wasn't a physical restraint. And so the parables determined one's level of interest, judged their level of interest. All right, there is a unique reference to the parable of the candle that's brought out later in this context that we don't see in some of the other accounts. All right, so Jesus' identification of his true family is brought out later in verses 19 and 21. We saw this earlier in Matthew. Jesus referred to those who heard and were obedient, that is, were doing God's word, as being his family. And he's speaking, spiritually speaking, more so than physically. The miracle of the quieting of the storm is spelled here, also found in Matthew. Casting out of demons, something that we've seen repeatedly in the prior gospel accounts. The winds and the waves, verses 22 and following, Jesus calming them. Another account, walking on the sea, that got the attention of the apostles. And then the last part, in verses 40 and following, is the account of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, which is an interesting thing, because Jesus is in the midst of going to heal Jairus' daughter when he's interrupted. And so he's about to do that, and a woman comes to him who has an issue of blood, has had it for a long time, verse 43. Nobody's able to help her, and she comes behind Jesus and touches, I'm looking at verse 44, touches the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. So whatever hemorrhaging issue that she had for a long time, again spelled out for 12 years, it stopped. Now let me just mention this. There is nothing powerful in the garment of Jesus itself. So there is not a will or a way that was influenced by the garment. But notice immediately after this happened, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And so Jesus was aware that his garment was touched. So Jesus did not have eyes in the back of his head, but he was very sentient of all things and knew the minds of men. John 2 in the closing verses, knew what people were thinking, knew everything that there was to know. There's a singular exception brought out about the return of the Lord in Matthew 25. That was the Father's only. So he was aware of this. Who touched me? And Peter said, you know, there are so many people around you. Why would you say that? Almost anybody could have touched you. Why would you say that? But Jesus said, watch verse 46. Somebody touched me. Now notice this. I perceived power going out from me. Now that wasn't something that accidentally happened. That was intentional. And so the woman saw she wasn't hidden. She came forward and explained this is what she did and why she did it. And Jesus said, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And so the indication is that Jesus was well aware of everything that was going on in this context. And he asked the question for the woman to identify herself and then spoke of her having faith. So then he goes on the rest of the way to the healing of Jairus' daughter. So that's a unique occurrence that we see. It's mentioned in other places where he's en route to heal one person, stops to heal another because of the interruption, so to speak, that happens. So he gets to Jairus' daughter. Depending on which account you read, Jairus initially comes, says, come heal my daughter, she's sick. And by the time Jesus left, messengers had come and said, no, she's not sick anymore, she has died. And Jesus went anyway. And so that's interesting. In the centurion, he said, I want you to heal my servant. And Jesus was ready to go there. And the centurion said, no, you don't have to do that. This is in Matthew 8's account. He said, you don't have to do that. I'm a man under authority, and I have people under my authority. You just speak the word, and it will be done. And so Jesus healed from a distance, intending to go to the centurion servant, but healed the man from a distance. And when he got back, he realized the servant was healed at that same hour that Jesus had said so. When he was in his presence. So here Jesus is going there. That's interesting. So he goes in and the woman is already dead. The daughter is already dead. And so, don't trouble him. She has already died. So he came in, says, don't be afraid, only believe. She's going to be made well. So she has passed by this time. And so when Jesus said, she's not dead but sleeping, everybody laughed. because people knew by this time she had passed away. So he resurrects the little girl, her spirit returns to her, she arises immediately, and he says make sure she gets something to eat. And then there's a unique thing that we see multiple times in the text of the scriptures. Jesus said, don't tell anybody this, not yet. So there's a timetable about Jesus broadcasting things and who could broadcast it, depending on where you are in the course of his ministry. On occasions, when demons professed they knew who he was, he did not want demons spreading that word. And so later it's going to be made more public. Chapter 9 is a repetition of what we see in Matthew chapter 10, so we're not going to repeat that. This is the sending out of the 12. Apostles on what we often refer to as the limited commission. They were going only to the household of Israel. That was their focal point. That does not mean that the gospel was not going to reach others later, but there was an order, a timing of things, first to the Jews, then to the rest of the world. We learn about John's death, verse 7. That's John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. Herod heard what Jesus was doing, and he wondered, maybe this is John who's come back to life. And so that's in verse 7. And others thought, well, this is Elijah that's appeared. Remember the question about who John was in comparison or in connection with Elijah. He fulfilled the coming of the prophet Elijah figuratively. And he said, I've killed John, Herod said, verse 9. Who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And that's going to come up later in the midst of Jesus' trials. Two accounts of healing of multitudes. First one that we see in this context is the healing of the 5,000. Jesus was teaching them. They were in a deserted place. Jesus received them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. So he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. Those three things, preaching, teaching, and healing, are hallmarks that define Jesus' ministry broadly. In Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35 defines in part the ministry of the disciples in Matthew 10, and then Jesus again is defined in that way in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus did this everywhere he went. And so untold numbers of people heard, and others were healed. So as the day's getting old, the disciples said, we need to send the people away. It's late in the day, they're getting hungry. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Well, that's going to flummox them, to say the least. They have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't go and buy food for all these people where we are now. And so Jesus said, all right, make everybody sit down in groups of 50. They did so. He blesses the loaves and the fish and passes that out to the disciples, and they distribute to the people. Now, this is an interesting miracle. It's done incrementally, and it's done in such a way that people in the last group of 50 that were assembled would not have seen everything that's going on in the others or those that were seen in the first. And so it's distributed. One of the miracles that's done by Elijah and the widow of Zarephath back in the books of Kings was that she was told that the oil and the flour that she had would never diminish. And so when I scoop out something out of flour, almond flour, breaded some chicken with that the other day, and I scoop it out, guess what? The level drops. When I pour out olive oil out of the bottle, guess what? The level drops. Imagine being able to scoop something out of a container, liquid and or not, and the level doesn't drop. And you keep bringing stuff out of it, and the level doesn't drop. And that's what's depicted in that context. It's not diminished. And so over time, there is more left over, in addition to feeding the multitudes, than what they started with. But it wasn't like Jesus made, 5,000 lunch baskets for everybody by snapping his fingers and all of a sudden everybody had it. So there's a unique way in which this is done, in that sufficient amount was given to everybody. Then we see the remainder in verse 17. In this context, we see a similar confession of Christ that Peter gave in Matthew chapter 16. That's in verses 18 and following. I want to call a special attention to this now, because we're going to focus on it in the end of our lesson, or in our lesson during the Bible class hour. Notice in verse 21, Jesus warned them strictly, don't tell anybody what you've just seen, or what you just said. That is, Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. He says, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed and be raised the third day. I want you to note this. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see Jesus repeatedly anticipates his passion, as we often refer to it, his betrayal, his persecution, and ultimately his death on the cross, and then later his resurrection. So if you read through all of those accounts, I haven't tallied them up, you will see multiple times in which Jesus spoke about this to the apostles. On some occasions, like in Matthew chapter 16, Peter said, not going to let that happen to you, never going to happen. And so Peter speaks up and says, we can't let that happen. But that was intentional. Jesus said on that occasion to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. This is essential. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is, at the end of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is going to remind them, I told you this repeatedly while I was with you. How come you didn't get it? There's more to it than that, but we'll save that for our lesson during our worship hour. So Jesus not only spoke about his impending death, but he also spoke about his resurrection. And in that context, told them to follow him as far as they needed to. That is, take up your cross and follow after me. All right, so that takes us up through about verses 21, verses 23 and following is the passage I just alluded to there, in which Jesus said, you need to follow after me. In verse 28 and following, we see a parallel account of what we saw in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the mount that we often refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses appear before them. Peter said, let's build three tabernacles to honor all three. And no sooner than he said that the only one that was remaining was Jesus. And that was the significance of this. Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, they disappear in this vision. And incidentally, some accounts say they were all speaking with one another. Jesus and Elijah and Moses. That would have been incredible. And it says that in verse 30 here. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And so then God speaks, and then we see that recorded elsewhere in Matthew, saying, this is my beloved son. Not Moses the lawgiver, not the greatest of the prophets. Verse 37 and following, the healing of a child that's brought out in Matthew, so we're not going to repeat that. Notice again in verse 43, Jesus once again anticipates his death. They were amazed at the majesty of God, and they marveled, and Jesus said, let these words sink down into your hearts, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So this is an unusual thing. Here comes somebody who's never done what Jesus has done before on the scale that Jesus is doing it, claiming to be the Son of God and being the Son of God. And the anticipation is he's going to be here forever and ever, amen, and he's going to restore the kingdom once again to Israel, question that they asked in Luke chapter 1. But he keeps saying he's leaving, and he's not only leaving, he's dying. So you might think this doesn't make sense. So the history of the coming of the Messiah and the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah is very, very, you know, long-standing, well-rooted in the gospel accounts. And especially in the period between the Testaments, there was an emphasis on the people of Israel taking control again. During the period of the Maccabees, John Hyrcanus, and the Hasmoneans, they gained control over their land physically. And so the assumption is that's going to happen again, and we're going to drive the Roman occupiers out, and we're going to be an independent nation again like we were during the days of David and Solomon. And so Jesus doing all of these things gave rise to that kind of hope. Even after he died, buried, and resurrected, the apostles said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to take us back to the way things used to be, where we are a dominant nation and we rule this part of the world? And Jesus, in effect, said, you really don't know what you're talking about. But God's kingdom's going to come not many days from now. Only it was a spiritual kingdom. So it's interesting that Jesus repeatedly emphasized, I'm going to die. And it's intentional that I'm going to die. More about that again as we get into our lesson this morning. But they constantly missed that. Constantly missed that. So an interesting juxtaposition of two messages brought out in this context. Jesus is talking about his impending death, and the disciples of verse 46 and following are wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to die in service to my Father, in service to you, offering myself as a ransom for many, and you're worried about who's going to be the greatest. So that's not at all what they should have been concerned about. a unique passage. We saw this before in Mark, but we see it in the verses 49 and following. The apostles saw somebody casting out demons. They didn't know who he was, and they said, "You can't do that." And Jesus said, "Don't do that. If he's doing this for us, he cannot be against us." And you might think, well, how could this happen? How could there be somebody doing God's will that the apostles weren't aware of? Just a reminder, Matthew 10, as the disciples went about on the limited commission, Matthew 11, Jesus continued his ministry, and they weren't there. So who he taught and what he told and what he may have done giving other people that ability, that's not spelled out in that context. And so they were a little bit too isolationist. That does not mean assume everybody's doing what God says they're supposed to be doing just because they claim it. But in this occasion, Jesus gave the stamp of approval to this gentleman. All right. Drop down to verse 57, and the emphasis here is about being a faithful disciple and paying whatever cost necessary in order to be faithful in God's kingdom. All right, that brings us to the opening verses of Luke chapter 10. We see a similar parallel account to the sending out of the 12, only this is the sending out of the 70 that go out. So that would have included not just apostles, but more than that. Great message brought out, and we saw this already in Matthew's account, so we're not going to go into it in great detail. Notice the harvest is great. Verse 2, truly great. The labors are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labors into his harvest. So there's always a need to do that. Their preparation was to rely upon those who are going to sustain them when they get to where they're going. Verse 13 and following calls attention to judgment, and it's interesting the way this is brought out in scriptures. Jesus often compares contemporary cities and peoples to past places, and he said, listen, Tyre and Sidon, if they heard what you heard, they would have repented a long time ago. And so his point is, you are not as good as they are because you should know better, and you're not acting the way you should. And so, The level to which we rise to what we know in our obedience is always critical. Do you know things that you ought to do that you don't do? All the time. Jesus, in effect, said, well, yeah, you know, you're always going to know more than what you can do, but if you don't try to do anything at all, there's a problem there. So it's not just the knowing alone, it's the knowing plus the doing, and it's not the doing alone, it's the knowledge that lies behind it, but it's also how that reflects what it means to be a servant. And so Jesus is anticipating that they are going to learn, and they're going to be responsible, having learned, doing things from the heart. Incredible text in verse 17 and following, where the disciples return, the 70 return, and they're just really impressed with the influence and the power that they had. Look, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, yeah, but don't get too excited about that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So does this mean that we should not be thankful for spiritual victories? No, it's just don't be a little bit too egotistical about it. And so he says, this is the most important thing, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not that you were able to accomplish something on this occasion. We'll drop down to verse 25 and following, a unique passage in which the parable of the Good Samaritan is presented. This is one of the unique texts in Luke. You don't see it in Matthew, Mark, or John, which means, of course, it's only here. And so a man comes and asks, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And the text says he came testing him. There are other occasions in which Mark chapter 12, for example, man asked a similar question, but he asked it because he wanted to know, not to put Jesus on the spot. So Jesus said, okay, what's the law say? And he said, well, you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. Look at verse 28. You've answered rightly, do this and you will live. Now that's interesting. Do this and you will live. Knowing what the great commandment said did not equal doing what the great commandment said. And so immediately the text says the man was wanting to justify himself. He gave the right answer. Why does he have to justify himself? Because obviously in giving the right answer, there is a tacit admission that he wasn't living consistent with that, what that right answer entailed. And so he asked the question, who's my neighbor? Notice he didn't ask, who's my God? he would have been very much on top of, I know who God is, and I'm a lawyer. I would know these things, a doctor of the law, a scribe, and so forth. So he asked the question, who's my neighbor? Asked the question about, well, neighbors aren't as important as God. I'm not going to ask who's God. I know that. I'm a lawyer. But who's my neighbor? That's interesting. Who's my neighbor? All right? Does everybody know the neighbors where you live? Pretty much. Know who your neighbor? I guess it's easy to know your neighbors in the dorms, right? So, you know, I remember many years ago in a legal setting, somebody was asked the question, do you know your neighbor? He said, I don't know anybody around me. Well, that's interesting. Well, I've got some weird habits, so everywhere I've lived for many, many years, I run all over the place, so I meet everybody when I run. So there's almost nobody where I live that doesn't know who I am, all right? And so, but that's not what he's asking here. He's not asking just do you know who they are, but do you treat them as if they are your neighbors? And so Jesus said, do this and you'll live. And so Jesus engages in what we know to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man that's beaten, left for dead. Three people pass by. Two pass by. The third one stops. A priest, a Levite, they go by and they don't do anything. And the last man was a Samaritan. And the way these parables are told, and this is something that's in traditions outside of Scripture. I'm not saying Scripture is just tradition. But the third thing works. All right. Everybody remember Goldilocks and the Three Bears? All right. Too hot, too cold, just right. Too hard, too soft, just right. All right. So the third time is always the charm. And so when Jesus tells this parable, the man knows the way these things work. First guy, not the hero. Ooh, he's the priest. That's my guy. Next guy, the Levite. He's my guy. He's not the hero. Whoever is introduced next is going to be the hero of the story. And you could almost imagine the guy's heart sinking and his countenance falling when he says, and a Samaritan, wait a minute. You've got him in place three. That means he's the hero of the story. But he's the one who did good. Which one showed mercy? So Jesus had an emphasis here that somebody can be your neighbor even if you don't know who they are. I can't help that guy along the road stranded. I don't know him. All right? That's not what this text tells us. So being a good neighbor means to help those whom we possibly can. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Notice, he said before, do this and you will live. Meaning you start it, you keep doing it, you don't stop doing it. And at the end, he said, go and do likewise. Demonstrate mercy to others. Everybody, from the standpoint of the way this defines and explains neighbor, everybody's your neighbor. They don't have to look like you, think like you, be like you. You may just encounter them in a chance moment somewhere. Everybody is your neighbor. So if there's an opportunity and a need, then there's an obligation to help. All right, we've seen this before about Mary and Martha and the helping and service. Let's go on to chapter 11. Jesus presents what we often refer to as a model prayer. Our Father in heaven, we've seen this already in Matthew, so we're not going to repeat everything in this context about that. In verse 5 and following, he speaks about, which of you, if you have a friend and goes to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed, I can't rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will arise and give him as many as he needs. The point is, when there's an inopportune moment, you might see that if there's still an opportunity to help, you do so. And so the message is, being persistent in requesting good things. The unjust judge comes to mind in other contexts. And then making sure that you help people. I can't help you now, it's inconvenient for me. Well, I'll ask you to help me when it's convenient for both of us. All right? Usually when you need help, it's an inconvenient time. All right? You know, I didn't plan on this happening. How many people planned for their power to go out this week? Nobody planned on it, right? And we're glad that the Crawford household finally has power. Doug does not yet have power yet, but he has a generator. We're saying Doug is powerless, by the way, if you hadn't caught that. Campus was affected. Guys, if power ever go out, they must have some awesome generator somewhere. They got a direct trunk somewhere coming in. Did you guys lose power?
Yeah.
All right. So we escaped the house for most of the day, so we didn't plan on that. when things happen like this that you're not ready for, doesn't mean you have to stop being generous or helpful because it's inconvenient to you. The other person whose need has arisen that's asking you for help, it's just as inconvenient, if not more so, for them. We didn't anticipate this happening. Can you help us? Then we see the message of asking, seeking, and knocking. All right? Somebody asks, you know, help them. If they're looking, help them find. If they're knocking, help them open the door. And so there's a message here about meeting other people's needs. There's a huge component of the gospel that is meeting the needs of other people. Right? When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13, he did not ask them to return the favor by washing his own feet. He didn't wait and let each one of them take turn to wash his feet. But what he asked them to do was do this to others as I've done this to you. And so we cannot literally wash the feet of Jesus today. Obviously, he's not here. And we don't have to literally restrain ourselves to doing nothing more than washing other people's feet. But the point is making sure that other people's needs are met. Sometimes we might be of the mindset, and I've seen this before, I'm not going to help them meet their needs. My needs are too great. Well, that, you know, helping somebody else meet their needs does not mean you are no longer obligated to meet your own. But there's something about both and. You can take care of what you need, if it's a legitimate need, not just what you want, but help others as well. One of the things that's said in Ephesians chapter 4 about the man who was a thief, he needs to stop being a thief and he needs to learn to work to support himself. But it says immediately in that context, so he can also help meet the needs of others. Generally speaking, in this country, and I say generally, this is not universal, because needs and situations vary. Generally speaking, most of us have more than our needs met. We have a lot of our wants met. And sometimes it's okay to let loose of a want to help somebody else have a need realized. And so we are incredibly blessed from the standpoint of opportunities and wealth that we have. And that does not mean that we should have it all for ourselves. Money's a tool. Money's a tool. And resources are a tool. And abilities are a tool. Unused tools are just, they're not tools anymore. They're just things. You know, our money is not museum pieces. Our abilities aren't museum pieces. They need to be put into practice. So in this context, Jesus is talking about the emphasis on helping people who have a legitimate need. You are not less of a person because you give up something that you had to help another. Indeed, you've done something that increases your stature in God's sight because you've been generous and you've also helped somebody meet a need that was legitimate. All right, continuing in verse 14 and following of chapter 11 talks about a divided house that's not going to be able to stand. And the reason that came out is Jesus was casting out demons and people said, yeah, he's only doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He says, that doesn't make any sense. I'm doing these things because of the power of the Spirit of God. A message in verse 24 and following of this chapter is kind of interesting. All of them are interesting. An unclean spirit goes out and he can't find something, but he comes back and he finds a place that's empty, cleaned, and he comes and he occupies the state more than it was before. So there's a message here. Being what God wants us to be is not just the eradication of bad things, but it's the filling up of good things. And so removing everything that's not good in your life is a good thing to do, but filling yourself up with good things in life is that much better. All right, verses 29 and following, the religious leaders were looking for a sign. What's interesting is Jesus gave signs repeatedly in the context of his life. The question is, did you recognize them for what they were? On one occasion, he said, I'm not going to show any other sign except that which was shown by the prophet Jonah, and that in 3 days he was going to resurrect. All right, verse 37, the last section is parallel to all of Matthew 23, where Jesus takes religious leaders to task. There's a sense of humility that should not be lost on anybody because you know something. Does anybody, with the exception of what you know in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own conscience, whatever, is there any physical thing that you can know about a people, place, event, principles, concepts that somebody else cannot also know? My point is there's not a single thing defined in that way that somebody else can't know. Nothing. There are no principles of math, no principles of history, no principles of economics, no principles of anything that other people do not also know. Somebody knows it. Now, I can't tell you what you're thinking now unless you tell me. But other than that, everybody knows the same sort of thing. So the point is, don't act as if you have a corner on some divine limits of knowledge and so forth, and treat other people in a disdainful, disrespectful way. The religious leaders had a problem with viewing themselves as a little bit too elite. We know what you don't know, that makes us better than you. That no knowledge should puff up. That's brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. No knowledge. Whatever you know, I guarantee you somebody somewhere on the surface of the planet knows. Probably a whole lot more than one somebody. And so there needs to be a sense of humility. Let me simply say this. To say that I know something literally means I have brought myself under subjection to a piece of knowledge that's true outside of myself, and I submit to that. You might think, well, that's not what I say when I know something. It means I've dominated that. It's mine. I own it. Well, let me get you to think about that in a different way. If you know something, then you have understood that something is true irrespective of who you are, which means that's an independent objective principle, an independent objective truth. And so when you say you know it, there's a sense in which you are submitting to something that's true without respect to whether you know it or not. So claiming to know something ought to be a demonstration of humility rather than a demonstration of arrogance. But usually that's not the way we present it. We present, I know, and you don't, as if I'm better than you and you're not. That's not the way we should do things. If you know something, it means you've submitted to something that's true, independent of who you are, and you have acceded to that. You've admitted that. And so there ought to be some sense of humility in which we share things that we know with others who can know them equally as well, perhaps even better than ourselves. So that's a huge denunciation of what Jesus says of the religious leaders in verses 37 following. Chapter 12. In the meantime, Jesus warns about hypocrisy. This is found repeatedly in the context of Scripture, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. Jesus, in verse 4 and following, teaches that they need to be respectful of God, who knows all things. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You need to realize God knows that. God knows everything that's happening, even in the animal life. You need to understand that, therefore, God knows who you are. Verses 8 and following, another chapter that talks about confession. Matthew 16 reflects that, so we're not going to go into detail about that. Verse 13 and following, this is the parable of the rich fool. Again, like the Good Samaritan, nowhere else. Does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or John. And so somebody came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. So Jesus is preaching and teaching. And this guy interrupts from the crowd, says, tell him to do that. And so Jesus, you know, uses this illustration about the man who's rich, had all these riches, and he says, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build even greater barns, I'm going to say to myself, verse 19, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the text says, God speaks of this man, this night your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God in is another way of saying as generous in your own life as much as you possibly can, as God is generous. All right? Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. How much did you bring into the world the day you were born? That's how much you leave with the day you die. Came with nothing, leave with nothing. So what do you do in the meantime? Build up a huge nest egg to give to somebody else. That really bothered Solomon. I have no idea if my dumb kid's going to do wise things with all the money I leave him. All right, doesn't call him a dumb kid. That was me saying that. He anguished about that. Well, you've seen the bumper stickers. Old people have them. It says, I'm spending my kid's inheritance. All right? You're going to worry about that, spend it beforehand. But the point is, don't worry about those things. This man thought he had everything he needed, and that's not what he had. There was more to it than that. So verse 22, the message is, don't worry about life, about what you eat, about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food. Which is the greater? You live to eat or you eat to live? You eat to live. It's a means by which it allows you to live. You don't just live so you can eat more. You know, I understand they can feed off of each other. But the point is, make sure you're living for the right reasons. All right, verses 35 and following about what it means to be a faithful servant means that you're always watching and always paying attention. We also found this in the context of Matthew. Let's see, is there anything else unique? Let's look at verse 49 and following. It is parallel to what we see in Matthew chapter 10, where it speaks about Jesus came to bring not peace, but division. He does come to bring peace, but in the context of doing so, it will divide others. All right, chapter 13, opening verses, Jesus emphasizes the necessity of repentance. Faith is powerful, but the nature of biblical faith is it ought to be compelling somebody to change. What you believe should be so definitive that it prompts change in your life. Faith is not a be-all, stand-all, and means to an end itself. Faith is a means by which it prompts other things to happen. It's like knowledge ought not to be the end of what you have. It ought to prompt people to do something with the knowledge that they have. So biblical knowledge ought to lead to action. Biblical faith ought to lead to action. In this context, the emphasis is on repentance. Don't just know something. Let what you know change you. Let what you know change you. And in this context, it's talking about spiritual things. And so that's an important message. All right. Jesus talked about things that had happened, people that died, and circumstances that had befallen them. And he said, you think these people that were impacted by this, the Galileans or the tower that fell in Siloam, verse 4, you think anybody was worse off than others? Sometimes, I want to be careful here, sometimes we interpret almost every physical event as if it was an immediate judgment upon something somebody was going doing in their lives. All right? I know why that happened to you. God brought judgment upon you. Really? Did God tell you that? Is that revealed in Scripture? No, you know, I'm just a discerner of Scripture and I saw that. Jesus asked this question. These people that lived in Siloam, a tower fell and 18 people were killed. Do you think that they were worse sinners than everybody else who dwelt in Jerusalem? And the answer to that, that's a rhetorical question. No. Well, why did it happen? Sometimes things happen. Was it shoddy material? Was something rotted? You know, did something happen? All right. If you just read through the news the last few days, Zeta came barreling from Louisiana through Alabama, through here and elsewhere. Some people died. They died. You know, some of them died because a tree fell on them. I mean, there's fallen trees all over the place. You know, did that falling tree, was that a divine sign of judgment against that particular person? Sometimes things just happen. And so Jesus' point is, don't draw connections when their connections aren't necessarily there. All right, let's see. Verse 10 and following, with this section, verse 10 and following, Jesus talks about judgment. This man, woman had a spirit of infirmity. He's going to heal this person. You're loose from your infirmity. And he made her straight. And people were upset. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. And he says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Don't come healing people on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asked this question. If you have an animal that falls into a ditch, you know, this is another context. Will you rescue it? Do you take your ox or your donkey out of its stall and leave it out of the stall to water it on the Sabbath? That's work from the way you just define things. And his point is, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has been bound for 18 years, I loosed her, so to speak. I did nothing greater from one perspective physically than causing her to be healed as you would lead an animal. Only in this context, she was healed. You just walked an animal to water. And his point was, you're saying I was wrong because I healed the woman? There's something wrong there. Verse 17, when he answered these things, he put his adversaries to shame, and the multitudes rejoiced at all the great things that were done. All right, let's just wrap up chapter 13. We'll tackle more tonight when we get together. Parables of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13 is filled with those. The mustard seed, the leaven, is brought out. We see this also in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow and the broad way. Enter the narrow gate. In the language there, strive. If I'm not mistaken, the term there is the word from which you get agony, agonizomai. That means you have to make effort. to get into where God wants you to be. And it's not physically, it's primarily spiritually that you have to do this. All right, last section we'll end here, and then we'll take a break before we begin our period of worship. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stands in the place, generally speaking, for the condition of Judah, the southern kingdom, and all of God's people. And he speaks to Jerusalem, personifies Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Well, the city as a populace didn't kill the prophets. The city does not do that. The people do. So again, he's personifying Jerusalem as it represents all the people. Who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. And so Jesus' compassion for the inhabitants of the city, speaking to the city directly, is reflected here. Your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And other contexts, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the destruction of Jerusalem is anticipated. All right, let's take up then with chapter 14 in our review this evening of the book of Luke, and we'll continue at that time. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we're dismissed before our period of worship begins. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time together, thankful for your love, thankful for the wisdom that you relate to us in Scripture. Help us not only to know what it says, but to believe what it says, and to be changed by what it says in such a way that we will also work to change others. Help us to love you and serve you all the days of our life. I ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.